enjoying a lot of what God has, as I think many of you are believers, and you are enjoying just, you know, exploring your Christian life and in the process of owning it. And unfortunately, something tragic happens to Israel, and it unfortunately happens to many of us as believers, because the natural flow of life is not for us to follow God. The natural flow is to slowly fade or fast fade away from God and lose sight of who he is and get caught up in things. And that's where Judges is really a warning. So if you pull up the title slide, that's why you'll see warning on the book of Judges. It is standing there to actually tell you, take heed of these things, don't let it happen to you. All right? So to kick us off, I'm going to actually show you a video. So take note. Also, you have sheets of paper to take notes on
today. The book of
today.
Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is the result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
There you have it. So my job's done. You guys know the whole book. We're all good. So actually, on your sheet there, if you want to use one, I actually have the scripture I'm going to read so you can follow along with me. It was too much to put on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, you can actually open to Joshua 23. We're going to look at that. I appreciate the guys that do that as a resource. I think that is very helpful for you guys to know where the book of Judges is going, what it's all about. It is a warning. Unfortunately, most people don't heed the warning, and that's where I guess I start with you. Is are you teachable? Are you at a point where you are trying to figure out what is the right way versus I just want my way? God is trying to speak to you, and I think today he'll have something for you. Joshua chapter 23, starting in verse 2, it says this. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders, its heads, its judges, and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, and it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out those nations before you, but they will become a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides, thorns in your eyes, until you perish off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Pretty strong warning. Promise and warning. All right, let me have you back. Go ahead and turn around back in your chairs. I'm going to ask for some of the responses. Hopefully you got it. It wasn't necessarily that complicated. Reasons that Joshua gave them to complete the mission and take the rest of the land. Give me one. What do you got at your table? Yes. Yeah, you don't want those punishments, right? That's a warning. What else? What other reason did he say to take the land? Yes. Yeah, it'd be smart to do that, yes.
Promise to them.
Right, it's yours. Why not go take it? That's a great answer. What else? Anybody else get anything in terms of what God said, why they should do it? I think one big thing is because God had already done it. God had demonstrated, I'm fighting for you. You don't even have to ultimately be the ones fighting. You're going to have to go out there. But, you know, I, like Gideon, can take 300 men and beat, you know, 15,000 Canaanites, no problem. The last one is, I think it was alluded to what you guys mentioned there. It's vital to your future. If you do not deal with this, it will have a repercussion. Okay, what are they commanded to do? And tell me what you think was the number one command. What did he command them to do? You have to do these things. Yes. Say the first one again. Right, so hear God, obey him. And then secondly, love the Lord your God, which is a really interesting statement, and I think it's key in this whole passage. We'll come back to that at the end. There's a third thing that they said you need to do, and that is cling to the Lord your God. So in the first one, God gave them solid reasons why you should definitely go into the land. It's yours. I fight for you. It's promised to you. You'll need it. Secondly, they're commanded to love him. I would say that's the highest command. Love me first. Because what you love is what you worship. And what you worship is what you obey. So he basically went to the heart of it and he said, if you're going to really get this land, it's going to start with you loving me more than what you've got right now and loving other things. And I'll explain to you how idols fall into that. And then the third one is, what are they commanded not to do? Don't do what? Right. Don't go there. Don't take those gods and don't bow down to them. Yes.
Don't intermarry.
Right. Don't mix with those people. There's a principle of life that we, sometimes people want to try to do missionary dating. They're like, I'll just pull that person up. Well, there's a gravity of sin that I'll talk to you about a little bit later that hopefully will help you realize that's really impossible to do. I mean, if God wants to do it, he can do it. But the gravity of sin always pulls us down. It's more easy for the world to pull us down. We can't really pull them up because they would need Jesus to actually get up. So don't mix with the nations around you. Don't worship or serve their gods. Do not cling or associate to them because they will be a snare. They will be a trap. They'll be a whip. Those are all bad things. So you would think you'd go, wow, hey, it makes a lot of sense to me. Here we are in the land. All you're asking us to do is finish the job. No problem. This is what they did, okay? I'm going to read to you. It's not in your sheet there, but Joshua chapter 2. Yeah, they put that on there. So from Joshua chapter 2, this is what happened, okay? This is what they did. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. They're heading the right direction. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done. So as long as Joshua and the elders were still there, they were going to keep going strong. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years old. And they buried him within the boundaries of the inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Period. Hear this. Next sentence. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods. From among the gods of the peoples who were around him, they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of surrounding enemies so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges. And they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. And they soon turned aside from the way their fathers had walked and had obeyed the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. And he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive them out before the nations that Joshua had left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they would take care to walk in the way the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left the nations, not driving them out quickly, but he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So, it's pretty sad in the sense of they had a great opportunity. They had every reason to move forward. God even had told them, I'm fighting for you. But in the reality of life, as they were enjoying living in the land, there were reasons why they didn't do and follow through. Okay? So, in your notes, there are a couple lessons from chapters 1 to 2 on Judges on why people, God's people, forsake him for idols. Okay? The first one is this. Leadership matters. Israel only kept following God as long as there was a leader. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. What that actually means is the vision is actually the word of God. When the word of God is not continually put before us, we forget it. And we abandon it because we forget it. So much else is coming to us. So why is this true? Why can't we all just follow God on our own? Why do we need leaders? Well, as I mentioned, we quickly forget what God says. We are tempted to turn from God. We get snared in sin, and we think we can't get out, and we give up. God calls us sheep. Sheep are stupid. Sheep need a shepherd to guide them, to discipline them, to help them. We need a shepherd. So when we forget the shepherd, we're going to get lost. We're going to get off track. We're going to turn away. God many times works through one person or a few who are willing to believe and obey God, whether that's Abraham, Joseph, Esther, Daniel, Joshua, and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were the only two out of the 12 who said, we can go in, we can take this land, and God allowed them to actually do that because they believed. Leadership matters. What do spiritual leaders do for us? Number one, they remind us who God is. And if you're taking notes, that's one of your fill-outs there. They remind us who God is, what he's done, and what he's told us to do. They tell us truth. Secondly, leaders show us what it looks like to follow God and then see his blessing in their lives. Because it's so much easier. We all want to see, we want to see it. We don't want to just hear it. Don't just tell me. Show me what that looks like. Third, they shepherd us. Leaders, reach out, care for, discipline, come alongside of, share what they have with others. So this is what the judges did, though they did it imperfectly because they weren't perfect people. God raised them up. They saved them. This led to Israel, as you heard in the end of that, to ultimately realize, you know, I think we need a king who'll be here a little longer and actually is a high-quality person that will actually follow God. And that worked well. But ultimately, this all points to the fact that we need a king who does not fail us. His name is Jesus. He is Lord. And if we let our Lord and King and Savior guide us, he will keep us on track. So we have the way to do that in a way that they did not then. So how does this apply to you following God in the youth group? Well, we need in this group people who fear God and obey him. And if you do that, you, God says, he will lead you. And by him leading you, you will become a leader for others to see. And if you're not a selfish leader, you will also feel that burden to go, I want to help you, and I want to help you, and I want to help you. If we don't have, and this is a big deal, if we don't have spiritual leaders in this group will go to follow something else. In the years I've been here, I've seen that. Early on, there were very few kids who were really willing to stand out. And I remember this one guy named Stan. He was really uncool. But he made a choice, and he said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And single-handedly, he started changing the nature of our group. Just by himself. We need a core of individuals who will do that. Could you be that person? It was interesting on our Fusion team, something happened that I've never done before. I was challenged by one of the leaders there in terms of what we were doing. They said, I want you to consider how you can have your students lead even more than they are right now. Because they were already teaching. They did all the teaching and whatnot. But in the classes, it was a little chaotic. We didn't know how big they'd be, if we're going to split into two, how much time we'd have. There were a lot of factors we didn't know. So the first day was kind of like figuring it out. And so I went to the team and I said, all right, we're in two teams because they've said we might need to split into two. On these two teams, I want you to pick one guy and one girl that you all spiritually respect enough to let them, in the heat of this, make the decisions. Because you can't group decision, how are we doing this thing? And it was really cool to watch them pick. And even the way some people said, I want that guy because I feel like he's a spiritual leader stronger than me. That's really cool. And they actually helped lead the trip. And I consulted them a lot of, you know, a couple more times through the trip in terms of just getting their test on, their take on where we should go and what we should do and how we should lead the group. And that's what I want to see come back here. I want to see God raise up leaders. And it's going to naturally happen. One of the bummers is the graduates who we've come to love and work with, God has a calling for you guys to go to the next step, whether it's college or work or whatever. And that's going to leave a vacuum in this group. And that vacuum can either stay dormant or others can see the need and go, I'll lead. I'll take that up. I know Bentley has taken on, you know, a level of leadership within worship. Don't duck down over there, boy. But he's not going to be here forever. I'm thankful he's a junior. But you know, we whether it's worship or whether it's just following Jesus, God is asking, is there anyone among you? And you may be the person going, I have no ability. My personality is not up front. And it's like, that is so cool. You already heard about the other judges. Gideon, you know, was incredibly insecure. You know, and whatnot. And God says, if you're willing, I can do it. So we need leaders here. Secondly, God has only children. He does not have grandchildren. Okay, and it may sound like a strange statement, but what it's trying to show is you don't ever become a Christian just because your parents are. Every generation has to independently on their own say, I want Jesus. I receive that gift of eternal life. Jesus, I will follow you. Christianity could go out if one whole generation decided they weren't going to go there. So in one sense, it seems really fragile. God is always at work. God has his remnant. But the reality is you guys right now are in that process of owning your faith. Is it mine or is it just what I do because I've always done that from Awana's going forward? Is this really mine or not? This generation lacked two things, okay? And it's really sad. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know who he was, meaning their parents never told them. They never saw the reality of God in their parents' life. They did not feel like he was worthy of following. They didn't even really get him at all. Secondly, they didn't know what he had done. That was one of the things in Deuteronomy that God said to them. You need to tell your children what you've seen and where you've been. And this is something I want to tell you. If you want to have a deep conversation with your parents, okay, if they know the Lord, is ask them, where has God showed up in your life? Because believe it or not, I know this may seem strange, but they had a life before you. You may not think it was much of one, but it radically was. And no matter where they are, they should be able to tell you certain things to say, that's where God showed up. This is why we're here. You need to hear those things. And you also need to have those things happen in your life. It's interesting. In Judges 2, verses 1 to 3, it talks about the angel of the Lord. Whenever it says that in the Old Testament, do you know who the angel of the Lord is? It's Jesus. It's crazy. Jesus shows up in chapter 2. He is ticked off. He comes down and he says, he appeals to them and he says, I brought you out of Egypt to bring you in. I swore to your forefathers and I don't lie. I want to accomplish what I have promised. And third, I told you not to make covenants with them. But instead, I told you to remove them from your land and to tear down their altars. Get rid of it. It is vital for you to know the Lord personally, to come to see his power. I would throw this out to you. One of the prayer requests I have for this entire group is in this next year, I would love each one of you to love the friends and family that God put around you and to love them to that point where you find the one that God is actually breaking through. And they are actually curious about God, about how to deal with their sin. Can they be forgiven? What matters? And God allows you to tell them the truth through your life, through your personality, no matter what it is. And you see them come to Christ. There are two main ways that we see the power of God. One is as our friends come to Christ. And I got to see that in high school. I got to see my friends who I knew I couldn't pay to become a believer, who I knew I couldn't argue to become a believer, become believers, and their life radically changed. You have a friendship that's whacked out different when you lead someone to Christ, and then you become a discipler who makes disciples. All the knowledge that you guys have has somewhere to go, and it's into their life. If you love and serve them, help them get on their feet and say, hey, let's go. Let's find someone else that we can love on for Christ and help them realize they don't have to live that way anymore. They don't have to live in shame. They don't have to have things tearing them down. There is another way. There really is life. And that's what Jesus came to appeal to them and challenge them. High school is that time to know the Lord and to know his power. Because when you get to college, you're going to have to act on that. That is not the time to figure that one out. They heard Jesus' appeal, they wept, and they actually even sacrificed to the Lord. But unfortunately, it did not change their heart. So my question to you is, what generation will you be? Will you be like this generation who didn't really know the Lord? Because you can't follow someone you don't know. And when you want real answers and you want real change, you're not going to go to someone who has never demonstrated their power. And that's why these years for you in high school are really significant. The third thing is the deceptive power of idols. Idols are something we don't get, okay? I know every time I read idols, I'm like, oh, I know what they sort of are, but hopefully today might actually help you out a little bit, okay? There were two main idols that the people in that land worshipped, okay? They had a lot of them, but two of the main ones, one was Baal, okay, Baal worship. The other was Ashtoreth. Baal, he was like the Lord. He was the one who came with the rains. So here's the deal. That whole land was an incredibly fertile area. They were farmers. The way they made their living was making crops. So guess how important weather was? A big deal. If there was no rain, they had nothing to eat. They had nothing to sell. They had no money and they had no resources. So Baal was the one that they would offer up sacrifices to. And they would offer sheep or goats. Or if it was bad, they would offer up one of their children to Baal. And Israel over time followed those practices. That shows, as the thing described, how whacked out it got. That God's people forgot him, forgot his ways, forgot truth, forgot reality, to the point that they would sacrifice their children. Now, Ashtoreth is the god of fertility. The only way you're going to work your farm is to have a lot of kids. I should have been a farmer. But But if you don't have kids, it's going to be hard for you. So the God of fertility is someone else you also paid attention to. And here's the crazy thing. You think, there's immorality in movie and TVs. There was great immorality in the temples because the way that it worked with Ashtoreth, okay, and it was really popular because it was a sex cult. It said in Corinth there were over 1,000 prostitutes who helped people worship her in a sexual rite. That was popular. Like, wow, okay, cool. Let's do that, but that's how they did it. And that's what snared him. So it really, if you break it down, it's funny. It really came down to a matter of economic prosperity. That's the fill in the blank there that you're looking for. Because Baal made it rain. He grew crops. He gave them wealth. Ashtoreth gave them children. And the God of the wilderness that had got them through, because they didn't know him, they didn't turn to him. So they kept doing their Israel thing. They would go to temple, but they also added in the Baals and Ashtoreth and continuing to think that they could just add that for extra protection. It was all cool. But intermixing and taking on their gods radically changed them. It changed them in three ways. Number one, they were trusting their gods to provide life and blessing who were not real. Secondly, they changed morally, not only their personal morality, but to the point where they would even kill their children. And third, they became empty. The culture plundered them, whipped them, blinded them, and they didn't even get it. It was a self-inflicted wound that they let come on them because they did not take God seriously. This is why God gave them a zero-tolerance policy. He said, you wipe them out. You clean them out. You do not hang around them. You do not marry them. It's a picture for us today of the sin we tolerate in our lives. God says, hate it. Remove it. God calls us to be holy. Sanctification is the process of God working out our salvation into every area of our life. So why didn't they remove the inhabitants from the land? Three reasons that I can come up with. There's probably more. But number one, it's because they felt it was too hard. It was just too hard. It says in there that they had iron chariots. Well, here's the reality check. If they knew God and they knew their history, Jericho was a walled city, impenetrable. Everyone knew it. And God had that radical military campaign of you walk around it and it's going to fall. Okay? Made no sense. But God says, I fight for you in ways that don't make sense. Iron chariots are no big deal. But they work to them. And that's why they said, it's too hard. But God had already promised to fight for them. He had already proved he could remove strong and mighty nations. Whether it's fear or sin that held them there, they stayed. Secondly, because they found that they could be useful to them, okay? It's interesting. As a staff, we studied a book a while back called Respectable Sins. And the subtitle is Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. We as believers tolerate a lot of sin, okay? Because we're like, it's not that bad, right? Okay? And so what they would do is they thought, well, I could get rid of these people or I could just make them my slave and I don't have to have as many kids. They can work my farm. Sounds like a great idea. The third one is because they didn't really think it was a big deal. They became complacent. They never saw any hammer come down. They never saw anything happen against them that was like devastating. Hey, we really got to deal with this. No, it just slowly crept up on them. Their view of God was inaccurate and you don't fear a God you don't know. So, how does this relate to us and the way we look at our sin? I'm going to walk back through them here. Number one, some of us think that sin is just too hard to defeat. You've tried and tried and tried and tried and given up. What sins could be in this category? Looking for an answer. What sins could be in the category of it's just too hard? Lust. Greed, yep. Addiction, jealousy, yeah, it's cruel. Obeying parents sometimes can seem really, really hard, right? Peer pressure sometimes can seem like I can't get away from it. It just drives me to do things. Porn, I've heard God say, I just can't beat it. So you live in shame and guilt, hiding it from others, and that's not living. God can forgive us and cleanse us from any sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he can put it to death. But it starts with real repentance, inviting others to help and setting a new path. You'll not do that on your own. Three things to realize. Number one, the gravity of sin. If I asked one of you to come up here and hop up on that chair, with one finger I could say, put your arm out, I could pull you off that chair. It doesn't take much. But if I said to that person, pull me up to that chair or a table that's bigger to put us on, pull me up, it's almost impossible. And that's why when you think, okay, the one place you're, you know, like missionary dating, oh, I'll just help him come become a Christian. Well, here's the reality. The gravity of sin, all he's got to do is pull you a little bit and you're down where he is or she is. But we're not that smart. We think, oh, well, God, he can do anything. Yeah, that's why you need to pray for him, not intermingle with him, make confusing what grace is about. Let him find Christ. Let her find Christ. Put other guys, other girls around them and let them figure that one out. Secondly, God's promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except that it is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with that temptation, he will make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear up under it. Now catch this. The promise is a way of escape. If we don't take that way of escape and we keep going, we will get to a point where our sin, where we will not be able to bear up under it. It will crush us. And that's why God says, get off here, get off here, get off here. And many times, some of you guys know, God's kids get caught seemingly a lot more than other people, the general population. Why? Because you got parents praying. You got a mom praying, saying, God, if they do something wrong, help them see it first. Don't let it become a lifestyle. I've seen that in my kids. And I'm thankful that God does that. You may not be thankful when you get caught in the moment, but actually God's helping you. Lastly, is the thing to remember is you can't do it alone. You need to invite someone to join you in fighting it. And that's what James talks about. If you really want healing, you're going to have to confess your sins one another and actually get together. Because the power of sin keeps you in a corner, makes you ashamed. You don't want to tell anybody because you think everyone's going to judge you. And the reality is no. If you add light to it, light says God loves you now. There's no condemnation to you in Christ. But there is a path out. There is life. And you get out. And that's where Satan wants to get you out from that. So, number two, some of us know that sin is bad, but you also like and depend on the benefits that come with it. So what are sins that fall into this category? Any ideas? What are sins that have benefits? Greed, yep. Get some money, huh? Lying, yep. Get you out of trouble. Woo! Feeling good till you get caught. Cheating is still big in high school. Because the rationale is the pressure of getting ahead is just too great. Anything else that we tolerate? Stealing? Yep. I know a lot of kids take that on a dare. Yeah. Comparison, right. Gluttony. Dressing immodestly. Dating unbelievers. Smoking pot. Justify that if you want to. So what will ever change your mind about these things? And we all have them. Well, you have to change your view of God. He is God Almighty. He absolutely loves you, but he is not a God to be mocked. And it says in Ecclesiastes 12:1, it says, remember your creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. What does that mean? Why should I remember my creator? Because my creator will also be my judge. And my creator created this world for me to have a way of life. But I've chosen a way of death. And he says, it's in your youth where you're going to pick the vector, the direction you're going. And that's actually one reason why I and probably many of the staff here, we're hoping that wherever you are, if your vector is going down, that you'll hear the Lord and your vector will change and your life will start going that way. And these are two very different lives right here. And God says, that's what I love to do. I love to write last chapters. but you got to take me seriously. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And that includes believers. I met a guy at the front of the church one time. I hadn't met him before, but he was just at the front of RBC, and he was crying. And I talked to him for a while, and he said, I used LSD one time. And he said, and he used other drugs, but only LSD one time. And he said, I'm a professional. I have to give presentations. And it hasn't happened a lot, but I'm starting to see where in the middle of a presentation, my mind will go blank because of what I did with LSD. And I'm having these episodes, and I'm freaking out. And he said, I had some Christians tell me if I had enough faith, it'd be different. And I said, you know what? I've got good news. God is with you. But the bad news is God does not take away some of the consequences of what we do. I have a friend who I knew, and I'd visit him a lot, who's in a wheelchair. He was a healthy guy, skied a lot, but he was a drunk driver, and he got paralyzed. The reality of sin is something that should sober us and go, I think it won't happen to me, but you know, by God, I'm going to fear you and hear you, and I'm going to walk a path where, based on what I'm doing, I won't lend myself to getting to where I don't want to be. Take God at his word. Everything he says, stay away from it. Do so. Jesus addressed our idols in Luke 16:13, where he said, no servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The American dream is paid by money. And you're smart enough to know the American dream starts with you getting to the college that will lead to the job, that will pay the salary, that will provide that dream. But it's a fantasy if you don't have the character of God. And if it isn't the blessing of God that's making you rich. Our idols of money, pleasure, things, popularity, achievements are just as bad because they turn our hearts from God to a lie that will never satisfy. We are no better than they. So conclusion is this. Warning, there is a downward spiral that can happen in our lives as it did to them. Be on your guard against any idols and gods that you allow into your life, thinking that it will give you life or they're the means of success. Listen to God's heart for his people. I'm going to close with this, Jeremiah 2. Interesting what God says here. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. Listen to this. The two sins that we've committed. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Jesus is the living water. He says, if you let him lead, if you let him take your life and get the garbage out and allow the Holy Spirit to actually start becoming active and strong in you, you will have life-giving water coming out of you, and it'll come out in the way you act and the things you say, the peace you have, the joy you have. God says it's very tangible and real. I want that for you. But here's what he's saying. Cisterns were ways to, you know, back then if you wanted water, and so they would even dig into rock and make cisterns that they could put fresh water in. And what he's saying to him is, you guys are digging cisterns, and they all have holes. And all the stuff you're pouring in there just goes right back out. It will not satisfy. But the first sin is you've forgotten me. The only way we go after an idol is we have to reject the one who's in that place. I want you to close your eyes and bow your head. We're going to close. Right now, I just want to ask God, by his Spirit, to bring to your mind that idol, that little g God that has an impact and a hold on your life right now. And as you see that, I want you to take hold of that and reject it. And right now in your heart, I want you to cry out to God and say, oh God, give me eyes to see you as you are, wisdom to know where life really is, and let me fear you in a way that will hate evil and not tolerate it in my life. God, I pray your blessing upon these students. Give them a passion for you, a passion for your word. Free them from all the things that affect everyone in the world around us. But because they know you and they know your wisdom, give them that freedom, that joy, that life. In Jesus' name, amen.